Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have now come to the second to last Sunday in the church year, we are especially cognizant of the end times. Let us be clear about what the Lord teaches in His Word, dear Christians. You are living in the end times. You are right now living in the last days. That's a fact. It's also a fact that Scripture teaches clearly that no one knows when Christ will come again. It's also a fact that these last days may come to an end today or tomorrow or long after you and I have died and gone to heaven. We just don't know when the end will occur, and God makes it clear that it's not for us to know anyway. In spite of this clarity on the matter, however, it is simply incredible to observe the unceasing fanaticism regarding the end that we see all around us. Many of you are aware that this area of eschatology, end time teaching, and apocalyptic, the kind of genre represented in Revelation and Ezekiel, especially as it is employed by popular American theology, is my favorite area in sacred theology. My concern for all of this grew out of a childhood experience. My big brother Robert, a good reader all of his life, a great example to me, had a fascinating collection of books in our bedroom. One of those books was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. That book was the number one bestseller of all books, of all genres, of all types, in the decades of the 1970s in the United States of America. The theology represented in that book, which fully claims to accurately represent the teaching of God's Word, is both wrong and scary. All of the 21 plagues described in the book of Revelation, which we understand as representing what sin has already brought into the world and what has already been remedied by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are said to be things that are coming in our future yet to come. In the future, according to this teaching, at some point, one third of our sun will go out, etc., etc. Now keep in mind that this is a gross mishandling of the book of Revelation. In Lindsey's other book, the 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon, he also committed himself to admonish Christians to consider the likelihood at the time that the 1980s would be the last decade of history as we know it. Then, when that didn't quite pan out in the 1980s, he revised his approach in his book, Planet Earth 2000 AD. Christians receive this revised prediction that by the year 2000, they should anticipate not being on planet Earth. He came out and made these predictions. But predictions of the end are nothing new. Like Harold Camping, who predicted that the end of the world would occur on May 21st, 2011, and then he had to adjust his prediction to October 21st, 2011. William Miller, before him, first predicted March 21st, 1843, then revised his prediction to March 21st, 1844. When Jesus did not come as predicted, it led historians to refer to this as the Great Disappointment. There is no doubt that many Millerites, as reported, gave away or sold their possessions, stopped working, paid off debts, settled old quarrels. But when the predictions failed, do you think that was going to stop the predictions? Not even close. Not even close. Hal Lindsey belongs to this tradition, as did the late Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, and of course, as my favorite example, Tim LaHaye of Left Behind fame does. These Christian teachers believe that when Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, and Luke 21, 32, we just barely missed it in our assigned gospel today, refers to, quote, this generation, Even though he's talking to the apostles and telling the apostles what they're going to experience when you, talking to them, in spite of that, this generation is said to represent that generation that's connected to the modern state of Israel that came into existence in 1948. Now, if a generation is about 40 years, one can see why someone like Hal Lindsey would like the year 1988, which before the 80s was his preferred date of the last day. You see, the math works something like this. 1948, the establishment of the modern state of Israel, plus 40 years, about the length of a generation, equals 1988. One of the in-house debates of those who think this way is to try to establish the meaning of the words generation. Is it 40, 60, or 80 years, or more? Or should we start counting not with the 1948 establishment of the modern nation of Israel, but instead the 1967 date of the Six-Day War when Israel took Jerusalem? Tim LaHaye has given himself more wiggle room and has warned us that the rapture, as they understand it, will occur before the beginning of 2025. Once again, the predictions just keep on coming. It seems inevitable, for example, that just as December 21st, 2012, received immense press and gave occasion for your pastor to offer an end-of-the-world party, that when 2029-30 and 2032-33 rolls around, you will see the excitement start up all over again. But I better be careful now, because now I'm making predictions. All of this, dear Christians, is precisely the trouble that St. Paul was talking about when he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. We have end-time mania now. We had it in the 1900s. It was there in the 1800s. It's been all throughout Christian history. And it was very much alive and well in the first century AD when St. Paul wrote this first verse in today's epistle from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. What does it mean to walk in idleness? And to do so not in accord with the tradition or the apostolic teaching? The spectacular and extremely practical teaching coming out of today's epistle is, get this, how your work, your labor, your various vocations, your jobs, your careers, what God has given you to live on, by which and through which we're able to take care of ourselves. These are the God-given gifts that occupy our time in God's service, in the world, and in our society. Your labor and your work, your living busy lives in doing what God has given you to do, as the saying goes, keeps you out of trouble. It keeps you busy in the best sense of the word, so that you are productive in using your gifts, the skills, the abilities that God has given to you in order to help the people around you in your work. That is the best way to avoid worrying about the end of the world and avoiding a religious fanaticism about predictions and such, is to work, to labor, provide for you and your family. This honors God. It serves people, and it provides clarity for living your life. Such practical counsel from God's Word. Religious and spiritual fanaticism, however, was taking over the hearts and the minds of some of the members of the Church of Thessalonica. In view of the nearness of the second coming of Jesus Christ, as they thought, they were refraining from doing any work. They would find such conduct, by the way, all the easier in view of the Greek idea that labor was degrading. All the more justified for them to engage in quitting their jobs. Through St. Paul, God was commanding his faithful church to keep away from Christians behaving this way. The Lord's intention was to convict and shame the idle Christians so as to lead them to repentance, and also to protect the faithful Christians who might otherwise be tempted to follow suit. Part and parcel of Christian discipleship is being responsible in our duties pertaining to the civil realm. Wow. St. Paul went on to emphasize the importance of our work, our labor, our livelihood in relation to our walk with the Lord and our identity as faithful Christians through these strong words at verse 10. Here they are in the middle of page 14. They're bolded and put in italics. Let's read this golden rule of work that God puts in His Word. Let's read it together. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Again, this is known as the golden rule of work. And it reminds us of how the Word of God commends hard work and making a living through what we can learn from ants and bees. That's right, I said ants and bees. This is Proverbs chapter 6, pretty amazing stuff. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Now the Septuagint extends this particular verse with these words. Or go to the bee. Learn how diligent she is and how earnestly she is engaged in her work, whose labors kings and private men use for health, and she is desired and respected by all. Though weak in body, she's advanced by honoring wisdom. And then the text continues at verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Unquote. And there you have the pictures of those ants who are working so diligently, and you have the picture of those bees who are also cooperating in their work. Chrysostom provided a great commentary on the ants and the bees for you and me. Marvel at the Lord not only because He made heaven and the sun, but because He's also made the ant. For although the ant is small, it proves the greatness of God's wisdom. Consider then how prudent the ant is. Consider how God has implanted in so small a body with an unceasing desire to work. But while you learn the lesson of hard work from the ant, learn from the bee a lesson of neatness, industry, and social concord. For the bee labors more for us than herself, working every day. This is indeed a thing especially proper for a Christian, not to seek his own welfare, but the welfare of others. As then the bee travels across the meadow that she may prepare a banquet for another, so also, O man, you do likewise. If you have accumulated wealth, spend it on others. If you have the ability to teach, do not bury the talent, but bring it out publicly for the sake of those who need it. Or, if you have any other advantage, become useful to those who reap the benefit of your labors. Unquote. In our sin, however, we develop all kinds of unsavory perspectives about our work and our livelihood. I'm not speaking theoretically, and I am not picking on anyone here today, because all I have to do is refer to my own experience. It's shameful. Over the years, doing what I love to do as a pastor, and yet how often I've complained about this blessed work for one reason or another out of my sinful weakness. How easy it is for us, whether on account of end time concerns or so-called spiritual or religious convictions and concerns, to consider our work as nothing but drudgery. Have you ever gone through that? Where you just view your job as nothing but drudgery, and you're tempted to despise it and look down upon it. That it's anything but good. I've got so many problems at my job, we think to ourselves sometimes, how can I even say that it's good? That it seems sometimes not really important. That it's not making a difference. That it doesn't matter. These things are not true. These things are not true. And we sin when we give ourselves excuses not to be busy in our work, but instead busybodies who take advantage of other people and try to justify our time waxing eloquent about higher spiritual callings while neglecting the blessed vocation that God has put in our hands. Linsky wrote simply that St. Paul was voicing the gospel, which requires honest work from all who profess faith in the gospel. This word condemns not only professed lazy Christians, it condemns also him who proposes to live richly without making an honest return. It matters how we live, dear Christians, and it matters how we work. Your expression of faith in Christ does not only happen on Sunday mornings in divine service. Your expression of faith in Christ happens when you are working during the week in whatever God has called you to do. This is an extraordinary teaching. It sanctifies what you do. Because through faith in Jesus, how you make a living, or how you support that living, as my wife supports me, without which I could not do what I do, and she works just as hard as I do, it's part and parcel our service to God and our service to our fellow human beings. Such service, again, not only keeps us out of trouble while avoiding, for example, fanatical end-time movements that suggest you should quit your job, but it allows us to remember the holiness of our sacred vocations in our work in society. God serves through you when you serve. In this way, God has made what you do for a living, unless it's inherently immoral, a holy thing. And we sin when we just refuse to acknowledge this truth. In the meantime, we're simply warned to watch out for busybodies who may try to take advantage of us. This is from the Didache. But let everyone that cometh in the name of the Lord be received. And afterward ye shall prove and know him, for ye shall have understanding right and left. If he who cometh is a wayfarer, assist him as far as ye are able. But he shall not remain with you except 2 or 3 days, if need be. But if he willeth to abide with you, being an artisan, let him work and eat. But if he hath no trade, according to your understanding, see to it that, as a Christian, he shall not live with you idle. But if he willeth not so to do, he is a Christmonger. Watch that ye keep aloof from such. A Christmonger is a Christ trafficker, someone who tries to take advantage of Christian fellowship, who tries to take advantage of Christian hospitality. God's remedy to this kind of false lifestyle is simple and direct, and it's summarized in verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. We must pray, however, for discernment. We must not let our hearts turn cold. We're called to serve. We're called to help those in need. At the same time, we must guard against the situation of those that we help who are trying to take advantage. Along the way, we might just be tempted to throw up our hands in the air and say, forget about it. I'm done trying to help people. It's too much trouble, period. And this is the context for the final words of our epistle this morning. Verse 13. Let's read it together at the bottom of page 17. Let's read it together, God's word. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. In my estimation, Calvin hit the nail on the head. The first word is it, not if. It often happens that those who are otherwise particularly ready and eager to do good grow cold on seeing that they have spent their favors to no purpose by misdirecting them. Paul therefore admonishes us that although there are many who are undeserving, others who abuse our generosity, we are not on this account to give up helping those who need our aid. His statement is worth noting. However, the ingratitude, annoyance, pride, impertinence, and other unworthy behavior on the part of the poor may trouble us or discourage and disgust us, we must still strive never to abandon our desire to do good. This epistle is all law. Sometimes that's the epistles we get. It teaches us about how to live. But let me extend the theme just a little bit and remind us of the greater gospel in connection to these themes. The blood of Christ, which forgives our sins, His glorious resurrection, which has transferred us from the realm of death to the realm of life, has given to us a peace and a confidence that quite frankly puts life in perspective. And it spares us from anxiety and fear, alarmist views, and popularist religious movements. It is the gospel that also sanctifies what we do in our everyday lives. It is the life of Jesus that we carry with us that makes the work of His children important and sacred. Even if you work at a fast food restaurant, don't let anybody ever tell you there's nothing spiritual about that. Because when you extend that hamburger to the customer, God is feeding and keeping alive the person who receives that food. The gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the answer to hopelessness, meaninglessness, and death. It's what sanctifies your work and sanctifies your life. This is why St. Paul also said, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. Whether you're changing a diaper, whether you're helping your child with homework, whether you're doing whatever it is you do. Come now to receive the Holy Sacrament so that you will be assured that Christ goes with you in your everyday work, in your everyday labor, so that your work is also God's work, a sanctified work, an important work, a work through which the Lord Himself is serving others through you, and a work which not only provides for you, but protects you from the busybody syndrome. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until He comes again in glory. Amen. We stand to confess our faith. We confess, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father."